Amen. Good morning.
Good morning.
I am thankful for an opportunity this morning to once again bring and open God's Word. Oh my, would we wish that Patrick, and he wishes that he were here preaching, but I'm just thankful for a pastor that not only opens his pulpit to other men, but I'm thankful for a church that has men who are qualified, and men not only who are qualified, but are willing to speak and preach the Word of God. Last week, if you were here in person or if you tuned in, I just want to say Pastor TJ did an amazing job. In the course of, I think he told me 3 minutes or 5 minutes, he decided that he was going to preach, that, you know, none of us anticipated some of the quarantining that happened with Patrick. He didn't anticipate that. But that is truly what it means to be ready in season and out of season, right? It's truly what it means to be ready to speak when God gives you an opportunity to speak. So TJ, just hats off for that. Thank you for just being willing. This week I had the opportunity to preach a funeral of a dear friend of mine. This woman who passed in her late 80s made as much of a gospel impact on my life as anyone apart from my own parents. I was struck this week as I read her obituary that at the end of our lives, at the end of our days, our lives will be summed up by a sentence or two or three, by a paragraph or two, that everything that we do in life one day is going to be boiled down to a matter of words. In that case, I ask myself this question: how do I know that I'm doing what God wants me to do? How do I know that I am prioritizing what He wants of my life and not just what I want of my life? So at the end of my days, His plans are evident in my life. Not Ben's plans, but God's plans. That is such a heavy thought. But as I contemplated that, I came to a verse of Scripture that I believe that God is going to speak to us this morning. And it's simply this: how do I prioritize a gospel-centered life? So the priorities of a gospel-centered life. Those who know me know I love business management, Harvard Business Review. I'm a dork in that kind of case. But I came across a story one time that would fit so well in this type of thought. It's a story about priorities. A number of years ago in the 1930s, an interview took place between one of the wealthiest men of his time, Charles Schwab. Now, that's not the investment commercial we see today, but Charles Schwab was the president of Bethlehem Steel. And in the 1930s, an interview took place between a management consultant named Ivy Lee and Charles Schwab. You see, Ivy Lee was a persistent fella, and he continued to ask for a meeting, and he told this CEO, this president, this wealthy, high-powered individual, hey, if you'll give me a few minutes of your time, it will revolutionize not only your life, but the way in which your company is run. It will make sure that your operations improve and that your profits increase. Schwab responded, if you can show me a way to do that, then I'll give you some of my time. The story says this, and in their meeting, which only lasted a few minutes, Ivy Lee asked Charles Schwab to take out a blank piece of paper. And on that piece of paper, he said this: I want you to write everything you need to do tomorrow. What are the things that you need to get accomplished tomorrow? As Schwab scribbled some of those things on the list, Ivy Lee said, now do this. I want you to number the most important ones with one, and then two, three, four, however many is on your list, put them in numbered or ranked order. And tomorrow when you get to work, or tomorrow when you wake up, I want you to start working on priority number one. And don't go to any other priority until you get number one completed. It's okay if you don't finish your list. Tomorrow you're going to do the same. You're going to write a list with the most important things you need to do tomorrow. At that, their meeting ended. Ivy had made a deal with Schwab that hey, if what I do will revolutionize your business like I think it will, then you pay me whatever you think it's worth. A few weeks after that meeting, in the 1930s, a check came in the mail. And it was a check for $25,000. That's a lot of money for me today, but in the 1930s, $25,000 was an exorbitant amount of money. It's equivalent to $375,000 today. And there was simply a note attached where Charles Schwab said this, "What you taught me was the most profitable lesson I've learned in my entire business career." Priorities. Getting priorities straight. See, in a world where everything is scrambling to be at the top of your feed, how do I know that I'm focusing on the right things? I believe if Jesus taught it, if He said it, if He lived it, that's a pretty good indication, church, of something that we need to do. Jesus' life was the gospel, lived out in flesh and blood. And His purpose, we see, was to seek and to save that which was lost. But turn with me to Luke chapter 4. And we're going to see not only did He come to save, seek and save that which was lost, that was part of His purpose, but He also lists for us five priorities of a gospel-centered life. The priorities of a gospel-centered life. Luke chapter 4, I'm reading in the New Living Translation, starting in verse number 14, it says this, "Then Jesus returned to Galilee, filled with the Holy Spirit's power. Reports about Him spread quickly through the whole region, and He taught regularly in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When He came to the village of Nazareth, His boyhood home, He went as usual to the synagogue. And on the Sabbath day, He stood up and read scriptures. The scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to Him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place that this was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that the captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come." Verse number 20, "He rolled up the scroll and handed it back to the attendant, and he sat down. The eyes of the synagogue looked at Him intently, and He began to speak and said these words, 'The scripture that you have just heard has been fulfilled this very day.'" Pray with me this morning. God, speak to us. Thank You, Lord, for the word that was shared in our 9 o'clock service. And God, just simply the fact that we know that the Spirit, as it speaks, that, Lord, responses are made. I pray for the same effect here. That, Lord, as those who will hear it right now in person through YouTube or Facebook or maybe even later on this week as it is shared, I pray, Lord, that You will speak life into a heart that is cold. That You will warm the spirit of someone who, God, may feel like they're about to give up. I pray that You'll speak to us, Lord, in Your name. Amen. So in verse number 14, it says that Jesus returned to Galilee filled with the Holy Spirit's power. I don't want us to gloss over that if we are going to do anything for the sake of the gospel, if we are going to live a gospel-centered life, if we as a church are going to accomplish this big goal, this vision that we've laid out to make disciples of all people in all places to the glory of God, then we need the Holy Spirit's presence and power in our lives. In Acts chapter 1, verse number 8, it says this, that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be My witnesses, telling people about Me everywhere in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the very ends of the world. That word power is the same word that we get in our English vocabulary, the word dynamite. The Holy Spirit of God is dynamic, explosive power to the believer's life. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be My witnesses. Witness is the Greek word martis. You may have heard, or that sounds familiar to a word that we use in our vocabulary today, of martyr. See, when we get serious about sharing the gospel to the utter ends of the world, when we get serious about living a gospel-centered life, it is true that some will die. But at a minimum, I believe what God is asking me and you is for us to die to ourselves. See, when the Holy Spirit comes into our life, He will bring power to accomplish the things that God sets out for us to accomplish. If the truth be told, I believe I try to do a lot of things in my own strength. But if I'm going to accomplish the mission that God has laid out for my life, then I'm going to have to live a life that is filled and led by the Holy Spirit. If I'm going to live a gospel-centered life, then I must be filled and led by the Holy Spirit of God. Spurgeon wrote that without the Spirit of God, we can do nothing. We are ships without sails. We are useless. Churches that neglect the Holy Spirit are about as useful as a lamp that is unplugged. All of the power necessary to help the lamp accomplish what it is intended to accomplish, what it's designed to do, lies within an outlet. The only thing we must do is plug it up. See, for our lives, we can go around haphazardly without the Holy Spirit's guidance, without the Holy Spirit's power, and we too are about as useful as a lamp sitting on a table in a dark room, unplugged. We must plug into the Spirit's power. Years ago, I was asked by a pastor, are you walking in the Spirit? Are you being led by the Spirit? I'll ask you the same. Are you walking in the Spirit? Are you plugged into His power? Or is there something in your life that's hindering it? When we raised our kids, we were not great at providing a safe place with all of the little plug-ins that you put in the outlets and all of the things that you put on the corners. We're just thankful that both of them survived. They're here for us. But there is a whole industry that is made up of all of those safety gadgets. See, I think in our life, we're kind of like the little outlet cover that protects that receptacle from a little finger going inside of it. There's something, if we're not careful in our life, that blocks our ability to plug into power. We must recognize that. We must reject it. We must live in a way so that it is not hindering our life. The Holy Spirit has been described as the forgotten third person of the Trinity. Simply put, without the power of the Holy Spirit in our life, we can do nothing. His role in the church and in the life of a gospel-centered believer is critical. We learn through the New Testament that the Holy Spirit of God does many things. John chapter 16 says that the Spirit of God convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. In Galatians chapter 5, the Spirit is described as being the fruit or the evidence of the Spirit in our life is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Ephesians chapter 1 verse number 14 tells us that the Spirit is our guarantee of eternal life with God, the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. As the Apostle Paul wrote, the Holy Spirit is so important that Jesus Himself in John chapter 16 said to a group of disciples who were depending on His presence that it was better for Him to leave. Because if He would leave, then He would send one who would be the comforter or the advocate. We must pray and implore the power of the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, church. We must pray and ask the Holy Spirit to work in the lives of our friends, to work in the lives of our small group, and into the lives of our church. Only then can we live a gospel-centered life. Can we live the life that God set out for us? Keep reading in verse number 15. It says that Jesus traveled to synagogues and was praised by everyone. You see, in those days where Jews could not physically reach Jerusalem to the temple, they could set up a synagogue, a small house of worship. It could be done in any town as long as there were 10 Jewish men or 10 families. Rabbis would do a traveling circuit. And they would go to these synagogues and they would preach and they would share, very similar to how even the early church was set up. So Jesus himself traveled from place to place, sharing the gospel, sharing his life, and word about him traveled very quickly. And in verse number 16, we see that he came to his hometown, Nazareth. See, Nazareth means small and insignificant. Philip found Nathanael and said to him in the Gospels, "We have found the one who Moses said was coming, the Messiah of the world." And it's accounted that Philip says this, "Jesus was from Nazareth." And then Nathanael said this, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip replied, "Come and see, come and see." See, Nazareth was a nowhere type of place. You may be from a nowhere type of place. Jesus went to his hometown. And one of the keys to a gospel-centered life, I think we see in verse number 16, it says this, "And as usual, he came to the village of Nazareth, and as usual, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read the scripture." Your version may say, "as was his custom." Essentially what it's saying there is Jesus made a habit of being part of a body of believers. Now it's kind of weird, like I'm preaching to the choir, to tell you that those who are in person and those who are tuning in online, that you need to make a habit of actually being here. You're doing it already. So right, gold star for you, right? But we must make a habit of being part of a church. Now, in the midst of the season that we're in, I don't want you to misunderstand what we're saying there. I'm not saying that you just need to come because it checks off some imaginary box. See, that would be legalism. And there are many who are tuning in and are not able to be here in person due to health concerns. That's understandable. But I believe there are many who have done like the writer of Hebrews said and have forsaken the assembling of themselves. Hebrews chapter 10 says this, "Do not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near." I believe we're in a season where there's many people who simply have gotten out of the habit of connecting to the body of Christ. See, living out and being a follower of Jesus is not a solo mission. You cannot do it on your own. You need others. That's one of the reasons that we preach and teach and lift up this idea of authentic community. The fact that we are better together. If you're a man, you know that based on your marriage that two is better than one, right? So our marriage is so much more because Kara brings to it. It's like exponentially more. Well, the same thing is true in our life as believers. That when multiple believers come together, it's that idea of 1 + 1 = 3. That there is so much more that can be accomplished in our spiritual walk and in the walk of believers and in the sharing of the gospel when we choose to come together and cooperate and do this, not as a solo mission, but as a team. Church, folks, is a team sport. I don't know if you know that. So Hebrews says this, don't neglect the assembling or the gathering together of yourself. This morning, whether you're connecting here or virtually, I want to tell you, you got to be part of a small group community. You have to share in some of the mission work that we're doing because there's so much more that happens in the life of the church apart from an hour or two on Sunday morning. That is a fraction of the time that God wants you to be engaged in the life as a believer, in church life as a believer. In the Jewish tradition, as Jesus met in the synagogue, they would do a few things. They would pray, they would read, they would maybe share some blessings, and then someone would stand and share a sermon, similar to what we do here today. Aren't you glad that Jesus was the one sharing the sermon that day? Could you imagine being another Jewish leader who maybe had to follow Jesus and teach Jesus about the things that he himself saw? Maybe could you imagine thinking about creation with Jesus sitting on the front row and teaching about creation with Jesus Christ himself saying, "I know all about it. I was there." But see, Jesus was the main event that day. He stood up and he began to preach and he picked up a scroll from the prophet Isaiah, who hundreds of years before had prophetically written about Jesus himself. How fitting. And he read these words. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, verse number 18, for he has anointed me to bring the good news to the poor. See, the first priority of a gospel-centered life is that we share the gospel. We share the gospel. See, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Don't neglect the Spirit's power for us to be able to do this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me, Jesus said, to share the good news to the poor. Good news is similar to the word that is found in Luke chapter 2. This season we'll read all about it. The angels came and declared, I bring you good news that will be great joy to all people. What message would bring this kind of great joy? It is simply the message of the gospel. That God sent His very Son to the earth to live a life that we can never live. To die a death that I deserved so that through Him we may have eternal life. That's the gospel. The gospel is good news. In a world that is ravaged by bad news, Jesus commands us as believers to bring the good news. Now I'm going to use a little church speak or Christianese, if I may. In church realm, we call this process evangelism. And evangelism comes from the word euangelion, which essentially means this. It's the idea, Patrick has shared it, of a crier in a town square who is proclaiming the message of a king. Hear ye, hear ye. That's evangelism. See, we too are called to proclaim a message from the king. Not an earthly king, but from the King of Kings. As believers who have been changed and transformed by Jesus, we are called to share the gospel. Not only with our words, but with our lives. The Apostle Paul reminds us that the gospel for my WWE fans is the main event. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says, for I delivered to you what was of first importance. What was the main event? What was the most important thing? Paul is saying here, listen, I'm going to tell you what's most important. That Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So Jesus himself said, as gospel-centered believers, we too are called to bring good news, the gospel, to the poor. Now when you hear the word poor, Jesus was not talking about those who were monetarily poor. I want you to think of the word without. Without. To those who were without maybe a future. To those who were without love. To those who were tired and weary. To those who felt like they were going to give up. To those who were spiritually bankrupt. We are to share the gospel. Oh, Christians were so quick to stand up and tell what the church is against. But let us echo out what the church is for. That is the good news. To those who feel like they have no future, let us be a people who will share Jeremiah 29:11 that says God has a plan for your lives. It's a good plan and a plan that's not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. To those who are unloved, we can live and breathe 1 John chapter 4 that says God showed how very much He loved us by sending His one and only Son, that we may have eternal life through Him. That this, John says, is real love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. To those in this season who are tired and weary, Isaiah 40:31 says, those who will wait and trust in the Lord will find new strength. They will soar high on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not grow faint. You see, when we live a gospel-centered life, our lives will proclaim the hope of the gospel. As believers in Jesus Christ, we know hope because we have experienced it ourselves. Hope is real. Hope has a name. We know His name. His name is Jesus. We must proclaim good news to the poor. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment that someone you love is suffering from a rare disease. See, that's not all too foreign in the midst of COVID-19. We may know people right now who are suffering. And you've searched high and low. Imagine for a moment that you search high and low for a cure. You've spent every last dime that you had to try to make this loved one feel better. And you have came up empty. Then you hear of a doctor who had this disease, but has found the cure and is now fully well. So you go to him. You plead with him to share the secret to this cure. But this doctor refuses. He keeps it for himself. Let me ask you this, friends. How would you describe that doctor? You may say he's heartless. He's uncaring. You may say he's a monster. But when we neglect to share the hope of the gospel to those who are poor and without a Savior, how much better are we? How much better are we? When I think of those who are poor, I often think of the beggar who sits on the side of the road with nothing to give, only hoping to receive. That is the heart in which we can find Jesus. Nothing to offer, everything to get. We must share the gospel. The second marker or the priority of a gospel-centered life is this. Keep reading in verse number 18. And he sent me to proclaim that the captives be released. The word released or freedom in some translations really means forgiveness. All around us, men and women are held captive by sin. No matter how hard we try to break it on our own, we will never be able to break the chain of bondage that sin has in our life. We can't do it. If we could do it on our own, there would be no reason for Jesus to come and die on a cross. See, Jesus died in our place. And it was our sin that nailed him to the cross. The old hymn writer wrote it best, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." See, Jesus paid a debt that he did not owe, because, church, we have a debt that we could not pay. No matter what you have done, there is forgiveness at the cross. No matter how bad you think you are, Jesus loves you. There is no one too far from the forgiveness that Jesus offers. Many people will say to us that they do not believe, "Pastor, that I can be forgiven. Preacher, if you only knew the things I've done. Preacher, if you've only knew the things I've said. Preacher, if you've only knew how I lived my life." I do not need to know, because Jesus already does. And he still chose to die for you and die for me. Romans 5:8 says this, that God demonstrated his great love for us by sending Christ Jesus to die for us while we were yet sinners. To the captives, to those who are imprisoned by the sin of this world, to those who are literally on death row, waiting to be judged for their crimes by a righteous judge, we must claim that there is power through Jesus to break them free. A gospel-centered life is a life of forgiveness. We have it. We must share it. We must give it. The third marker or priority of a gospel-centered life is this, that the blind will see. You see, Jesus healed physically, yet our mission is to bring spiritual healing to those who are blind. When we preach the gospel and serve others in missions, we need to be praying that the Holy Spirit of God opens up the eyes to those who are blind and who are in darkness. 2 Corinthians 4 says, "Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They do not understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse number 21 says, they have eyes, yet they do not see. Psalm 82:5 says, they do not know, nor do they understand that they walk around in darkness. Folks, there are people who are blind right outside the doors of our church. There are people who are blind right outside the doors of our home. There are people in our workplace who are blind. Well, how do I know that? I would say it just like the man who was healed by Jesus and the gospel said it. I do not know much, but this I know is true. I once was blind, but now, praise God, I see. As gospel-centered believers, our eyes have been opened. No longer do we grope around and stumble around this world as if walking in darkness. We are to live intentionally with laser sharp focus on the life that God wants us. See, we are to pray for those who are blind, not attack those who are blind. Instead of taking to social media and bashing those who do not follow Jesus or our values, why don't we hit our knees and pray that the eyes of non-believers be open to the glorious riches of His grace? The blind will see. The fourth thing, if you're writing these down, the oppressed will be set free. See, those who are oppressed are those who are held down, Christians and non-Christians alike, who are held down and kept down by guilt or shame from something in their past. Here's my question to you. Is there something in your life that's holding you back from being the man or woman that God wants you to be? You may be oppressed, but God today offers freedom. Offers freedom. I am burdened by the fact that in the midst of what we're experiencing as a world, which, hear me straight, is very serious. COVID-19 is very serious and it has touched people in our congregation and in our lives. But let me tell you this, there's an epidemic going on in our world right now that far exceeds anything that we think of this virus. It's an epidemic of hopelessness. I read last night as I was finishing preparing, Japan released a statistic for the month of October. And I don't know if you know it, but in Japan, in the month of October, more people have died from suicide than have died since the very beginning of the COVID-19 pandemic. More people have died by taking their own life because they feel like they're hopeless. Maybe they're isolated and alone. And the only voice that's speaking into their life is a voice of death, not a voice of life. In the month of October, more people in that 30 days died than from the very beginning of the pandemic. Folks, that is an epidemic of itself. And that is going on not only across the way, but that's going on in our community, in Edgemoor, in Rock Hill, in Richburg, in Chester. That's going on around us. There are men and women and boys and girls who right now feel like they are kept down and hopeless. They feel like they have nothing to live for. I am burdened by the fact that I can count numbers and numbers of men and women who in the midst of this year being isolated and alone have fallen back into sinful habits, have fallen back into maybe a drug addiction or an alcohol addiction. Folks, that's a pandemic. And we need to be serious about proclaiming to those who feel like they have nothing else to live for, that Jesus provides freedom, that Jesus provides forgiveness, that He is indeed the hope of the world. Emmanuel, God with us. There are people in our congregation who may be in bondage. Drugs or alcohol. Maybe it's an unclean sexual relationship. Maybe it's greed, lust, hate, anger. I don't know about you, but right now the Holy Spirit of God may be putting something on your mind or on your heart. Something that you're carrying that today you need to lay at the foot of the cross. Something that, like that safety mechanism that is stopping your finger from going into the outlet, something that's preventing the Holy Spirit from working in your life. We need to be like Jesus and say to the oppressed, you can be set free. In the Old Testament, it's referred to as the Old Covenant. It was a covenant and an agreement that was weighed down by laws and rituals and rules so heavy that people could barely bear it. But praise God that we're covered under a new covenant. A covenant of grace and freedom and forgiveness through Jesus' shed blood and redemptive work on the cross. Jesus Himself says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Is there anybody who needs rest this morning? Spirit-filled, gospel-centered believers live in freedom. That's the fourth thing. We live in freedom. So if the Son has set you free, John 8 says, you are free indeed. Let us proclaim freedom, not only for our own life, because, oh, how we think that once we give our life to Christ, everything is easy going. No, we can be held down and weighed down by oppression. We can be weighed down by the enemy. We can be weighed down by sin that wants to keep us down and out instead of up and out. We are weighed down, but we are men and women who can experience freedom because of what Jesus has done for us. Keep reading with me and we're done. And the time of the Lord's favor has come. Verse number 19. Jesus here was pointing to an Old Testament practice that was referred to as the year of Jubilee. See, the year of Jubilee was really special. Because in that year, debts were erased. Slaves were set free. Land was given back to its original owner. It is a metaphor for salvation that God offers us through Christ Jesus. The time of the Lord's favor has come. Isaiah would say it this way, today is a day of salvation. Today is a day of salvation. Verse number 20, as Jesus finished speaking, that very, very short passage, it says this, He rolled up the scroll, He handed it back to the attendant, and He sat down. Every eye in that synagogue began to look at Jesus. Could you imagine? He stood up. Everyone had heard about Him. And He stood up and He shared 3, 4, 5 verses. And He sat down. Intently, people began to look around the room, I'm sure, and began to look at Him. And then He said this verse, the scripture that you have just heard has been fulfilled this very day. See, Jesus Himself was the gospel in flesh and blood. See, we know gospel and forgiveness and good news because we know Jesus. He is the gospel in flesh and blood. Bow with me where you are. I believe that this morning Jesus asked us the same sort of questions. He wants us to understand the same thing that today, in this very day, that the word that has been spoken is applicable for me and is applicable for you. As gospel-centered believers, I believe that Jesus does want us to speak the gospel. Maybe there's someone here that has never heard the gospel. Maybe today God has made it evident in your life. The blindness has been removed and you see that He offers forgiveness. Maybe that's you today. Maybe there's someone in your life that you have given up on and today you just needed to hear that there's nobody too far gone. Maybe we need to be praying for that person. I'm not sure how the Spirit has spoken to you, but the gospel-centered believers means this. Help me, God, to proclaim freedom. Help me, God, to proclaim forgiveness. Help me, God, to live a life that speaks the gospel. Help me, God, to pray for those who are blind and not ridicule those who are blind. And help me, God, to understand that even today is the very day that you wish to do that. Not only for my life, but for those around me. Help me, God, to share the gospel where I live, work, play, and learn. Speak, God, as we pray and as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand with me as we sing?